When you travel to different places, you discover different cultural values. You might hear cultural rules that you need to obey or to be aware of if you're going to relate to the people that you're visiting. Like when you meet a person, never offer your left hand for them to shake. Or if you meet a person who's older than you, you must let them speak first. Or before you speak, you must bow to the other person to show them respect. And we can also see cultural differences in the way that people respond to the same situation in different ways. In her book, Quiet, The Power of Introverts in a World That Can't Stop Talking, Susan Cain notes an interesting cultural difference that shows up when considering shy children. She writes, one study comparing 8 to 10-year-old children in Shanghai, China, and Southern Ontario, Canada, found that shy and sensitive children were shunned by their peers in Canada, but were sought out as playmates in China. Shy children were more likely to be considered for leadership roles in China. Chinese children who are sensitive and restrained are said to be dongxi, or understanding, a common term of praise. Similarly, Chinese high school students tell researchers that they prefer friends who are humble, unselfish, honest, and hardworking, whereas North American high school students seek out those who are cheerful, enthusiastic, and sociable. The contrast is striking, writes Michael Harris Bond, a cross-cultural psychologist who focuses on China. The North Americans emphasize sociability and prize those attributes that make for easy, cheerful association. But the Chinese emphasize deeper attributes, focusing on moral virtues and achievement. So do you get what she's saying? Different cultures can view the shy and sensitive person in a totally different way. In North America, we can have a tendency to conclude if a child is shy or sensitive, there's something wrong with them. But in China, they're a sought-out playmate who would likely be considered for a leadership position. It can surprise us to discover that different values exist among different people and in different places. But sometimes we discover those values from other cultures or other places are worth considering and maybe even worth adopting. The same is true when we consider the values of the world and the values of the kingdom of heaven. We don't have to do much to discover the values of the world. We live in the world. We're surrounded by its values. We see them in other people, in ourselves, on TV, on the internet, in movies, in the way our peers talk and act. But the values of heaven are initially unnatural to us. We don't live in heaven. We don't know what it's like to live there. But the more that we discover about heaven as described in the Bible, and the more we observe Jesus' life, who came from heaven, the more we realize our need to learn and adopt kingdom of heaven thinking and acting. And Jesus teaches about kingdom of heaven values throughout the Gospel of Matthew. He also lived out these values, and he calls us to respond to the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, which arrived with his coming. So today we're going to learn some of the kingdom of heaven's values through Jesus and his teaching. And we're going to see the earthly values that Jesus challenges and the kingdom of heaven values that he introduces and invites us to replace earthly values with. And once we see that, we're going to see how we must respond to the values that Jesus places before us, so that we can begin to enjoy the wonder of kingdom of heaven living while we're still on earth. The text today is a continuation of where we were last week in Matthew 19. Last week we did the first 12 verses where Jesus teaches about divorce, about marriage, and about singleness. And today we're going to pick up where we left off at verse 13 of Matthew 19, and we'll go to verse 26. So if you have a Bible, please find Matthew 19, 13, or on your devices. Or if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's one in front of you, and it's on page 694, where we'll start with Matthew 19. We'll read verses 13 to 26, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So the account begins where some people, likely parents, bring their children to Jesus so that he can lay hands on them and pray over them. A beautiful picture. Parents bringing their children to Jesus so he can pray over them. And Jesus has already pointed out how important children were in the kingdom of heaven back in Matthew 18, the initial verses where the disciples were asking about greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And he brought a child to stand among them. But the disciples do not see this as beautiful. We're told they rebuked the parents for bringing the children to Jesus. Why would they do that? Well, it could be that they were simply devoted disciples, and in those times, disciples of teachers often tried to protect their teachers from interruptions, from lots of details that would prevent them from teaching. So maybe they thought, these children are an interruption to the teacher's teaching. He doesn't have time to lay his hands and pray for children with all the teaching that he has to do. But Jesus speaks up for the children. He, in a way, rebukes the disciples. "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, there's a lot in that statement. Jesus talks about not only children, but little children. So maybe 2 to 5 years of age. And Jesus instructs his disciples not to hinder them from coming. So they want to come to Jesus. They want to go near to him. But his most powerful statement is reserved for the end. "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven," or "the kingdom of heaven belongs to those like these little children." So what is it about little children that Jesus could be referring to here? Well, several things. It could be their vulnerability. Little ones don't see danger, and they don't perceive if a grown-up might have bad intentions for them. So they're vulnerable. It could be their weakness. Little ones cannot overcome older children or adults or large animals that threaten them. It could be their lack of status. Though valued by their families, the little child did not have high social status in that society. There was the emperor or the king and his court, and then the officials that were under them, military, religious, and on it went down to the bottom of the social scale where children were found. Or it could be their faith. Most little children are very trusting of those who take care of them. They look to them for food. They believe their parents when they explain to them this is the way that the world works. So little children are vulnerable and weak, have low status, they're trusting. Yet, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So this is the first value in our study of kingdom of heaven values today. The kingdom of heaven values those who come to it like little children, not those who trust in their power, strength, and status in the world. And I could spend time on each characteristic of a child that we just talked about, but I want to spend time just on the trusting aspect, the childlike faith. If a person, a child, grows up in a Christian home, most likely his or her parents are going to impress upon them the ways of the Lord. And at some point, maybe at a very young age, a child will make a profession of faith in the Lord. And then that child grows into their teen years, their young adult years. And as they grow, they begin to have questions about this faith. And the answers that they were given, maybe when they were 4 and 5, no longer satisfy. So they begin to question things. And the more that they dig, the more that they discover, and hopefully they find a lot of answers to their bigger questions. Hopefully they see how Christianity stands up so well to hard questions like the reliability of the Bible, or questions from history or archaeology or philosophy or science. And they might ask questions about some of the harder parts of the Bible, like the Israelites wiping out entire populations in the Old Testament. Each inquiry can strengthen their faith to the point that they grow in their faith, and it's very unlike the faith that they had when they were 4 or 5 years old. And hopefully, many of you have gone through this journey where your faith began as a childlike faith, and then you went through, and as life came along and tested some of the beliefs that you had or understandings you had, you grew in your faith. And you continue to inquire, and we need to each day. And yet, there comes a point when we come to the end of our ability to understand something about God. Or we come to the end of our understanding about what happened in the Bible and why. And it's at those moments that we must again adopt a childlike faith. Just as young children trust their parents with answers to questions that the child doesn't totally understand, we have got to trust God with the answers when we come to the end of our understanding. How do we understand the triune God? One God in three persons. Can anyone explain that or understand that completely? How can we understand Jesus with two natures, divine and human, blended together perfectly? What about those situations in the Old Testament when some of the biblical characters acted so terribly, and yet God seemed to work through them? We must come to the point where we say, God, I don't totally understand this, but I trust you in this. If we refuse to do that, if we have to have an explanation for everything, then we might struggle to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who refuse to trust God with a childlike faith at those points of the end of our understanding have to have everything rationalized. And usually what happens with that is they rationalize away some aspect of God so it meets their rational expectations. So things like, well, I know the Bible says that Mary was a virgin, but we know that can't happen, so Jesus was the child of Joseph and Mary, and he just grew up to be a great prophet. Or, I know the Bible says that Jesus was physically raised from the dead, but we know that can't happen, and therefore he was spiritually raised from the dead, and somehow that inspires us. You see how that can lead away from the kingdom of heaven. And there are whole churches and whole denominations founded on this kind of thinking. But those who come like little children are willing to trust the Lord with matters beyond them. They will enter the kingdom of heaven. For how do you get into the kingdom of heaven? By faith, by trusting in Christ. So, the kingdom of heaven, the first value, is that those who come to Christ like children, acknowledging their vulnerability and weakness, coming in humility and in trust, will enter it. The account continues then with a man coming up to Jesus to ask a question that some people still ask today. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? The man seems to honestly seek for an answer. He's concerned about eternal life for some reason. He wants to know what he needs to do to get it. And Jesus picks up on the man's use of the word good. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Now, Jesus is not saying God in heaven is good. He's the only one, and I, Jesus, am not good. He directs the man instead to change the location of goodness that leads to eternal life. The man is locating the goodness in himself. What good deed must I do to obtain eternal life? But Jesus says, only God is good. What does that have to do with the man's question? Well, if God is the only one who is good, then it's only through God's goodness that we're somehow going to be able to obtain eternal life. We cannot possibly do some good deed that will earn our way into eternal life. We can only get it on account of the goodness of God, not on our good deeds. But Jesus does not stop here to let the man ponder this. He answers the question, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, well, if you would enter life, if you would get eternal life, keep the commandments. Now, wait a minute. Is Jesus saying there's another way to heaven besides salvation by grace? Well, technically, I guess you could argue that if a person kept the commandments absolutely perfectly in motive, in thought, and in deed, he might present himself before God as righteous. But since everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glory, there's no other way to get to heaven except through Christ. When we try to keep the commandments, we realize how much we need God's grace. Yet Jesus works with the young man. So the man asks, which commandments? Jesus answers by quoting the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandment, along with love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man says, I have kept all of these. And we might think, well, that's pretty arrogant. But on the one hand, it's possible for a person to not murder, not commit adultery, not steal. We might find it hard to accept that he never lied, but he probably did the things that he needed to do to honor his father and mother, and maybe gave some to the poor, so he saw that as loving his neighbor as himself. Yet, even he knew this was not enough, for he says, all these I have kept, yet I still lack something. What is it? And Jesus nails it. If you would be perfect or go the whole way, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the young man hears this and turns away sorrowful, for Jesus has put a finger on the man's true God, his many possessions. And here we discover another upside-down value of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven values those who completely trust themselves to Christ, not those who trust in their own good deeds or their possessions. Jesus asked a lot of this young man. Yet Jesus identified the obstacle in his life that kept him from the kingdom of heaven. The young man trusted his own possessions, but they kept him from putting his trust in Christ. Now, does this mean that Jesus commands everyone to sell everything they own, give the money away to the poor, and follow him? Whenever I was confronted with this question, as I began to grow as a Christian and in my early ministry, I immediately ran to 1 Timothy 5:8, which states, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, the Apostle Paul, in this letter to Timothy, is saying, you have to fulfill your family responsibilities. And if you don't do that, you have denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. So, you must provide. And I would run to 1 Timothy 5:8 whenever anyone brought up this sell your possessions and give to the poor principle. But I don't think it was because I was so devoted to wanting to provide for my family and all that kind of stuff. I think I ran there partially because I liked my possessions. I used to love collecting possessions. I used to love buying stuff and having more and more of it. But then we had to move. And when you move, it's a real drag packing up a whole bunch of stuff, some of which you never use. And then when my mom died, We had to deal with her stuff, and she had already downsized to a major proportion, and yet we still had to deal with her stuff, none of which she needed anymore, which was a deep lesson for me. And now I don't like most stuff. I am devoted to continually getting rid of stuff so that we don't have to deal with it anymore and can focus on much more important things. An abundance of possessions can steal our hearts away from Christ. And overconfidence in our own ability to do good deeds can blind us to our desperate need for Christ. And somewhere there is a healthy balance between providing for our families and looking after our responsibilities, but also giving away what we don't need and giving it to the poor. So we've seen a couple of kingdom values so far. The kingdom with Christ as king values those who approach it as a child, acknowledging their vulnerability, weakness, not needing big status in the kingdom and trusting. And the kingdom also values those who completely trust Christ with their lives and security and don't trust their possessions and their own good deeds. And there's one more in the final verses of this passage. The young man leaves and Jesus does not run after him. Instead, he says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Riches and wealth present a huge obstacle to entering the kingdom of God, Jesus says. And he illustrates this with the camel through the eye of a needle. The eye of the needle is that little opening at the back of a needle where you stick the thread through, the smallest opening in a household at that time. The camel, the largest animal in Israel at that time. The point being, this is impossible. And the disciples understand exactly what Jesus is getting at, for they are astonished and conclude, "Who can be saved?" Why would they say that? Well, they believed, like everyone else did at that time, that if you were rich, if you were wealthy, it indicated God's blessing upon you. And if anyone was on their way to the kingdom of heaven, the rich had a head start against the common people. And now Jesus has dropped this bombshell into their worldview, and they conclude, well, if it's impossible for those who are ahead of us to get into the kingdom of heaven, what about us? Who then can be saved? And Jesus answers with those comforting words, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And he could have meant two things, both of which are true. He could have meant, with man, it is impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven, but with God, it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, but with God, it is possible. Or he could mean, without God, it is impossible for anyone to be saved, but with God, it is possible to be saved. Either being true, both being true, bringing us to our last upside-down kingdom value. The kingdom of heaven values those who give their whole heart to Christ, not those who put some or all of their trust in wealth. Now, does this mean it's wrong to be wealthy? No. But an abundance of possessions or finances can lead our hearts away from God. Think about how much time it takes to manage an abundance of possessions. The more cars a person has, the more maintenance required. The more money, the more responsibility to steward it effectively. The more money, the more opportunities, which can lead to a constant state of busyness, trying to try all those opportunities we can do. More possessions mean more storage requirements, means more time sorting through things that will not count for eternity. More possessions are more likely to lead to waste. If you have an abundance of clothes and toys and gadgets and books, it's possible to lose some, to waste the resources that were used to purchase those things. According to Freed Up Financial Living Workbook, 10% of our clothing gets worn 90% of the time. One-third of our clothes never get worn. Why? Well, we bring new clothes home, and they don't look the same as they did in the store. They don't match an outfit the way that we thought they would. They don't fit quite right. We just didn't need them in the first place. And we have all kinds of clothes in our closet that we never wear. An abundance of wealth and possessions can lead us away from God. Why is it when people come back from third world countries, they talk about how happy the people are, even though they don't have any possessions? It's because the abundance of possessions is not necessary for a happy or joyful life. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all you need will be provided for you. Food, clothing, shelter. For those of us living in abundance, we need to heed this. And those of us living in want, we need to heed this. Keep trusting in the Lord to provide what we need and depend on other brothers and sisters for help. So these are the upside down values of the kingdom of heaven. It values those who come to it like little children, those who trust in Christ and not their good deeds or their possessions, those who give their whole heart to Christ, not a heart divided between wealth and Christ. What do we need to do in light of this? How must we respond? Well, Jesus tells us how. He told us back in Matthew 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to repent and have our lives reshaped. That's how we respond. To repent means to turn around, to turn towards God, to turn away from the world's values and turn towards heaven's values. We need to repent if we have been living according to the world's value in any of the areas we talked about here. And then we need God to reshape our thinking and behavior. We need to first be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Remember Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And this transforming work is done by the Holy Spirit as we present ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And the more we do that, the more and more we will live according to kingdom of heaven values. So repent and allow your mind and heart to be shaped by God and his values. Now, just before I close, I want to speak here to some people who may have tuned me out a while ago. And so if there's someone beside you that is not listening, could you elbow them right now and just say, Tom has something to say to you. And my secret video just recorded that. No, of course not. But some of you may have tuned me out a while ago because you don't really want to live by kingdom of heaven values. Sounds like the boring Christian life. Why would I want to do that? So I'm just going to do something else while the fanaticals can sit here and talk about being more and more Christian. Well, if you think that living apart from the kingdom of heaven is a great way to live and has so much promise, will you take note of this man in this passage? I mean, this man, didn't he have what most people pursue? And he had it before most people get it. He was young. He was rich. He probably had a good reputation. Usually those three don't come together in youth. And he had it all. And he said, what do I still lack? So could it be that the life that you're pursuing apart from the kingdom of heaven might not really deliver what you're hoping it will deliver? Life in the kingdom of heaven is not easy. It's not a decade on the beach. It's a taste of heaven's kingdom while we still live on earth. It's life with Christ. It's doing life together, empowered by the Spirit. It's discovering the beauty and wisdom of the commandments and the power of God to live them out and discover that it's actually a delight to obey Christ, not drudgery. And I don't know where you are, but I pray that the rich young man's encounter with Christ will stay with you and instruct you on what's most important in life. And for those of you who are walking with Christ here and long to live under the kingdom of heaven's values, you might be feeling pretty vulnerable today, maybe weak, maybe powerless, maybe failed, maybe guilty, maybe poor, with little or no status. If that's you, you're qualified to enter the kingdom of heaven. And your king has not forgotten about you. He watches and walks with you each step of your day, growing his values in your life, if only you will walk with him. So yes, it's true. Different cultures have different values. Different kingdoms have different values. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven have very different values. Which kingdom are you going to live under? Let us pray together. Lord God, as I have worked through this passage, I have liked or enjoyed, perhaps, looking down on the disciples for their lack of treasure of children. looking down on the young man for thinking that he could have, by his own, obtained eternal life. And yet, so easily can I slip into living according to those kind of values. It's a daily battle. A daily battle to fight against the values of this world that pull us away from you. So I pray for this people, Lord, for us as a body, as a family. We get pulled and influenced and pressured by the world to conform to its ways and think that in following it, we will find life. And yet, the life you call us to is so different. And so we ask for your help, Lord, for your power to be a people that lives according to the kingdom of heaven and its values. Even if everyone else in our family or in our class or at our workplace doesn't, help us to be kingdom of heaven people, Lord. And as we do, you promise and you deliver the taste of heaven and eternal life while we still live on earth. To that end, Lord, we pray that you will continue to transform our minds so that we think more and more like you and live lives of response by your power and spirit. Amen.
Let's just remain in an attitude of prayer as we sing this last song. We bow our hearts, bend our knees.